Well, this morning we're looking at John chapter 17. We're looking at this text in John 17 this morning because we've heard so much of late about life. You know, that the last year had essentially been a year almost where the pause button has been pressed on our society for the sake of preserving life. And we can say yes and amen to the idea of preserving life because we know how precious and how valuable life is. And so when a whole society recognizes the value of life and its fragility and to do what they can to preserve life, we can say yes and amen to that. But as a world, church included, is focused on saving lives and preserving life, we have to answer the question, or ask the question, you know, what is life? What is living today? Should the goal be to maximize the length of life so that we're focused on life's quantity? That those who live the longest in their life are those who are so well-blessed and valued? Is it those who have a quality of life? Is that, so they have a short life, but yet that life is so full and so rich that that's really what's valuable. So what is it? Is it quantity or is it quality? This last year, I think so many have been afraid of dying that so many have stopped living. Too afraid of enjoying life and being out and being part of life and the things that make us human. Out of a concern for preserving life. In our day and age, we live in a very materialistic age where there's no place for God in either the realm of science or education or politics. And so when we have a material age, a material mind, well then what's life? Life is vital signs. It's brain waves. It's a heartbeat. It's a pulse. It's breath in your lungs. It's biotic life. We know that there also is today a discussion about the quality of life. That's important. You know, there are some who think when someone's in the hospital and they've suffered serious injuries, we talk about pulling the plug or taking them off life support because even if they do survive, their quality of life will be so very low that really they're better off not even living. We have countries like Iceland who just recently celebrated that they have eradicated Down syndrome. They did that through targeted abortion. Because they say the quality of life of those who have Down syndrome is so low, it's better if we kill them in the womb. And again, they celebrate this. It's not just at the very young of age or those who are on life support. We have the elderly today or those with chronic diseases. And more are we as a country giving more and more allowance for medical assistance in dying. Because when the quality of life is deemed too low, then life is no longer worth living, and so the doctor will assist in suicide. And so we do understand that there's an idea of life, an idea of a quality of life. And we'd be thinking about this in other areas of life as well. You know, over the last year, the quality of life has suffered in an effort to preserve the quantity or to preserve biological life. Some of our seniors have been in near isolation for a year to preserve their physical life, but at what cost to their life? Young people are dealing with emotional and relational problems on an unprecedented scale when their physical lives are not in jeopardy. Suicide and drug use is up. Pornography and domestic abuse is increasing. There are real victims because of what is going on in our day and age today. And so when you think about life, we have to consider not only the preservation of life from a virus, but also what it means to actually live and a quality of life in all aspects and all ages. And so my goal today is not to try to untangle the web of all these complicated ethical questions. I don't envy our leaders. But what we want to consider today is what is life biblically? And what is eternal life especially? Because the Bible makes so much of not just life, but life that lasts forever. And so you think about eternal life, what do you think of? You know, obviously the word eternal there, it lasts for a long time. and everlasting life. But I think so often we think of eternal life, we think about life after death. As if eternal life starts when you die. You know, so this life is just temporary, we're just sojourners, we're just passing through, but really, the action starts when we die. And then comes the mansions, and then comes the riches, and then comes the family reunion, and all the things that you ever wanted here, then are fulfilled in this life that happens after death. The question is, well, does that fit with what the Bible says life is, and what the Bible says eternal life is? In John 10, which we read a few minutes ago, Jesus speaks about being the good shepherd, laying his life down for the sheep, and he says there, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. The very thing that our world is hoping to accomplish today, to preserve life so that it endures a long time, is the very thing that Jesus says he achieved through his death and through his resurrection. It's almost as if today so many people who are trying to find ways to freeze their bodies or find ways to use technology to extend their life. It's a parody upon what God has designed, what God has already done in granting eternal life. But not only is eternal life here, according to John 10, life that lasts forever and does not perish. But it also says, I have came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Eternal life is not just a life that is talking about the quantity, but eternal life also talks about the quality. Jesus says he parallels eternal life in John 10 with abundant life, with life that is full, a life that is rich, a life that is full of joy and of peace, of comfort, of relationships, of labor, of growth, of beauty, of adventure, of testing and trials, and yes, but a life of happy endings. Jesus describes life as like a wellspring that flows up within a person. We know that life is more than food, it's more than clothing. This abundant life, this fullness of life, this eternal life is what the scriptures talk about, what I want to describe today. And if you're unfamiliar with this life, to invite you in. So look at me in John 17, verse 3. John 17, verse 3. So we're considering life, considering eternal life, this abundant life, this full life. And in John 17, 3, it says these words. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, to know the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That's abundant life. That's full life. That's a life worth living. That's a rich life. This is the Christian life. This is eternal life. To know God and to know Christ. Now, to understand this text, obviously this verse comes in the midst of a paragraph, and that paragraph comes in the midst of other paragraphs, you know, chapters in this book. And so, I just want to take a step back and consider the context, because we're jumping right into John chapter 17. So these Gospels, this Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, paint a portrait, a biography of Jesus. And they're written for a particular purpose. In John 20, verse 31, it says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the Gospels are written so that you might know God and know his Christ, so that you might have this eternal life that Jesus is speaking of. Yeah. Now, as we've jumped into John chapter 17, this portion of the gospel, this biography of Jesus, really begins in chapter 13. Chapter 13 in John, it says there, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then it talks about during supper. So if you remember that the timeline of Jesus' life, he has this last supper with his disciples, celebrating the Passover meal. And so for John chapter 13, all the way through the end of John chapter 17, it's describing what Jesus taught during that night that he was later betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he, as he's brought before the religious leaders, and as they even put a bag over his head and began to strike him and say, if you're a prophet, then you would know who just hit you. And as they mocked him and scorned him, they brought him that next morning before Pontius Pilate. And then Pilate finds no guilt in him. But what was the charge that they brought before him is that this man has made himself a king. He calls himself a king. He is the Christ, which means the chosen king. And so Pilate means to let him go. He finds no guilt in him. And the Jews actually cried out. This is from John 19:12. They said, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And in John 19:15, the chief priest answered and said, we have no king but Caesar. Just ominous words. So as Jesus taught his disciples through these chapters from John 13 all the way through John 17, he is preparing them because he is about to die as a criminal, as an enemy of the state, and through his death and through his resurrection, they might have eternal life. And so he's teaching them about what's going to be like when he is gone. And here in John chapter 17, after he has taught them, he prays for them. He prays for them because he is soon going to be gone. And he prays that God would be glorified through his coming betrayal, through his sham of a trial, through even the Jews saying, we have no king but Caesar, and then through his death. And so here, as Jesus prays in John chapter 17, he has that in mind. And he prays for his disciples. Not only does he pray for his disciples in John chapter 17, but he prays for those who would believe in him through the testimony of the disciples. So when Jesus is praying here, he's not only praying for the disciples that were physically around him, but his disciples in every generation after that. He was praying here for you, for us, as he prays. And so with that as the context, as Jesus is awaiting for his death and his betrayal, this crucifixion, and as he has taught his disciples on this last meal, he prays and he says these words. Look at John 17, I'll read from verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Okay, we're going to look at these first five verses this morning. Now it says here, Jesus had spoken these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said these words to the Father. Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. And the time has come. Here comes the moment that he came. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And so now the time has come. He is about to be betrayed. He is about to suffer this cruel torture and then slaughter on the cross. The time has come. And so what does he ask? He says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Father, glorify me, Jesus said, that I may give glory to you. And what does Jesus mean by this? When he means glorify, he means magnify, exalt. Exalt me, magnify me, so that you might be exalted. And he explains in verse 2, he says, since you have given me, Jesus says, authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So Jesus is saying, exalt me as I exalt you through his death that is going to bring life to his people. As he's going to lay down his life for his sheep, his death will bring them life, which will bring him glory, exalt him, and in turn bring glory to the Father. And then in verses 3 to 5, he says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Then he continues in verse 4. I glorified you on earth. I exalted you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You see how Jesus is praying here. He repeats so many times the word glorify. Glorify me that I may glorify you. You've given me authority so that I might redeem these people. God, so that I might be glorified and that you might be glorified. Give me that glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. Now, what kind of prayer is this when somebody asks that God would glorify them and exalt them? You know, someone might read this and say, boy, Jesus has an ego here. He's selfish. He's asking for God just to exalt him and to give him more glory. But you recognize that the reason why Jesus is asking for God to exalt him is so, one, that God might be exalted, and that people might come to salvation, that people might have this eternal life through his own sacrifice. So the way of his exaltation is his humiliation, is his crucifixion, is his slaughter on the cross. Through the mockery and the scorn and the shame, that is how he will be exalted, because that shame will lead to the salvation of many, lead to the eternal life of many. And so Jesus here is asking that he be glorified through the Father granting eternal life through his horrendous death. And his prayer was answered. His prayer was answered. Philippians 2, 5-11, let me read that text for you. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, glorified him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul writes there saying that's answer to Jesus' prayer. Through his humiliation, he redeemed the people for his name's sake, and therefore he is exalted as this mighty Savior who would go through such punishment, who would suffer the wrath of God for the sake of others. And so he is exalted all to the glory of the Father. This is what Jesus is praying here. Father, glorify me through this coming humiliation, that they may have life. That brings us to what he says in verse number 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. This is what Jesus purchased on the cross, that we might know God, that we might know Christ. Now when Jesus says this is eternal life, it's almost like this is a bit curious of a phrase. What do you mean this is eternal life, to know God and to know Jesus Christ whom he has sent? Like, isn't eternal life a family reunion? Is eternal life mansions? Isn't eternal life like up there with the white angels and like floating on the clouds? Isn't that eternal life? You know, when you see in movies that picture of eternal life, it's always this kind of angelic experience, or maybe there's a child going back and forth on the swing, and it's just beautiful. There's like birds chirping, and the grass is lush, and flowers everywhere. But Jesus says, this is eternal life, to know God, and to know Jesus Christ whom he has sent. This is abundant life. This is a full life. This is a rich life. Now this proposition will be curious to us and meaningless to us unless we actually know what it means to know God and to know Jesus Christ. There can be no denying that most people today, if not everyone, wants to live forever. But do you want to live forever if it means knowing God and knowing Christ? Is that eternal life? Is that an abundant life? Listen to what Paul says about knowing God and knowing Christ. This is from Philippians 3, starting in verse 8. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him. Paul says, I've given up everything. I've given up my family. I've given up my career. I've given up my aspirations for success. I've given up, you know, safety and security in my life because I'm hated and I'm abused and I'm beaten wherever I go. I've given up everything for the sake of knowing Christ. And I want to participate in his suffering and participate in his resurrection that I may know him. What does that mean? Why would he say that? Why would he suffer that to know Christ? It's interesting because when Jesus speaks, he doesn't speak and say that he is the way to life. But he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Eternal life is in me. It's knowing me. It's being in fellowship with me. I am life, Jesus says. And Paul says, I want life. I want to know Jesus. I'll give up everything to know him. So I want to consider this morning what it means to know God and to know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. We don't have time to do justice to speak about what it means to know God and to know Christ. So I'm going to focus in on what it means to know Christ. What it means to know Jesus. What does that look like? Because it's so important, because this is eternal life. This is an abundant life. You know, you can live till you're 95 and avoid all kind of conflict in your life and have lived to a ripe old age, but if you don't know Christ, you're not living. So what does it mean to know him? Two things I want to talk about. The first I want to talk about, we must, in order to know somebody, and to know God, to know Christ, there are certain things we need to know about him. Okay? Because knowing Jesus is not having a warm, fuzzy feeling for some kind of conception you have in your mind, for some kind of benevolent, pie-in-the-sky God who looks down upon you and is kind and lovely. Just a nebulous kind of feeling. To know someone means you know something about them. There's details, there's substance about who they are that is accurate to reality. So you talk about knowing about Christ. And then secondly, you talk about knowing Christ in a relational sense. Because the word knowing here is not just knowing facts about Christ. But knowing him like you know someone who's a person, like knowing your spouse. Knowing the son or a child or knowing your father. You know him. What does that mean to know Christ in that sense? So first let's talk about knowing about him. Knowing about him. To know God, to know Christ, at the very least, you must know facts about him. You must know, who is this Jesus? You must be able to answer the question, who is Jesus? You know, we live in a world today where many call themselves Christians, and there's many stripes and colors and kinds of Christians. And one thing that is common about Christians today is say, well, you have to love Jesus. And it's true. And there's some that bemoan the divisions within the church and say, well, can't we all just love Jesus? And I say, amen. Let's do that. But the question always becomes, well, who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus that we're called to love? And as soon as you ask that question, now we're talking about doctrine. Now we're talking about teaching. Now we're talking about issues that may divide us. Because if your Jesus in your mind is a Jesus who is kind and affirming and who would not look down upon anyone, who would not ever judge, who would not ever speak a word of rebuke, if that's your Jesus, it's probably because you yourself feel that those things are not good and not right. That we should be affirming regardless of whatever lifestyle someone might have. That we should never give a rebuke. That we should never judge. That we should never offend. And so we construct a Jesus in our mind that, surprise, looks a lot like us. And on the other side, we have people who look at Jesus and they see Jesus as one who was, well, he was hard. And he just nailed the Pharisees over and over and over, and they excused their own hardness by saying, that's the Jesus I follow. And so it's so important that we don't construct a Jesus who is patterned after our likeness, but a Jesus as set down in Scripture. And so what I'm going to do today, if you don't have time to, you know, go over all of the Gospels and try to build here a portrait of who Jesus is, so I'm going to look in just these five verses and what Jesus prays to see who Jesus himself reveals about himself. We're going to see five things from these five verses about who Jesus is. And if this is not your Jesus, then you won't have abundant life. Then we have the wrong Jesus. Look at me again, John 17. We're going to look at five things about Jesus, five facts about Jesus as he reveals about himself here in this prayer. John 17, verses 1 and 2 say this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh. Here's the first fact. Characteristic of Jesus that we see here in this prayer is that he possesses all authority. He possesses all authority. This is similar to what's said in Matthew 28, when Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Not will be, not maybe, not some authority, not authority over the church and authority over Christians, but all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Here, all authority over all flesh has been given to me. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him, speaking of Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Ephesians 1:21 says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Revelation 1:5 describes Christ as the ruler of kings on earth. 1 Timothy 6:15, he is called there the only sovereign, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Just in case you can't picture the org chart of authority in this world, it is Christ, the only sovereign, there is none beside him, and he is a king over all kings, and the Lord over all lords. Amen. Jesus Christ is king. Jesus Christ is Lord.
Amen.
That's the most basic confession of the early Christians. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. During this time, the past year, that teaching has been so sweet and so necessary and so encouraging, that Jesus Christ has authority over all flesh. Again, he possesses all authority. So if this is not your Jesus, if this is not what comes to your mind when you think of who is Jesus as this great sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, then you don't know abundant life. You must come to grips with what Christ means, who Jesus is. We serve a powerful, exalted, and reigning King. He possesses all authority. Amen. Secondly, look also at verse 2. It says, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given. So Christ in his authority is the giver of life. He is the giver of life. He possesses all authority. He is the giver of life. And it says here, he gives eternal life to those whom the Father has given him. Okay, as the Creator, he gives life. We're not talking here just about breath in your lungs. We're talking here about that abundant, fulfilled life that lasts forever. Jesus gives that life to those whom the Father has given him. Hebrews 12:2 says that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. or the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He is the Alpha and He is the Omega. Life is found in Him. He is the giver of life, the source of life. Scripture is clear over and over when it says salvation is of the Lord. Amen. Salvation is a work that is wrought and bought by God, and it's His. The Bible here says that the Father gives to the Son, and the Son gives life to those whom the Father has given to Him. We see in the Bible that sinners do not seek after God. We do not desire Him nor His ways. We do not give thanks to Him or honor Him as God. That if we were in the driver's seat of salvation, not a single one of us would be saved. Not a single one of us would turn to God in repentance and faith. None of us. We all love our sin. We all hate God's authority. We hate His rule. What does Christ do in grace and mercy? He rescues. He saves. He gives life. Too often we domesticate Christ. And we take Him down from His throne as Lord of all flesh. We take Him down from His throne as Lord over salvation. And we put ourselves in the driver's seat. We think that salvation is because of our own works. But it's not. He is the giver of life. But this, again, if this is not your Jesus, then you won't know abundant life. To know that Christ possesses all authority, that He gives life, oh, that gives the richness to our life as we serve Him. The third thing we see about Christ here. In verse number 3. It says, and this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. We see here that He is the only God and the only Christ. There is only one God. And that only God has one Christ. One Messiah, one Lord, one King. There's only one Creator, only one Sustainer, only one Sovereign. Christ has no equals. Christ has no rivals. Christ and Christianity have no room for pluralism. No playing with relativism. No mixing with, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. No, Christ is the only Christ of the only God. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. There is no other way, save Christ, to be saved. There is no other Savior except Christ. Do you see how important this makes the ministry of the church? The ministry of Christians? When we think about loving our neighbor, when we think about the value of life, and of seeking to have people join in this abundant and eternal life, is only through Christ. And how will they hear unless we go to them? Unless they hear the gospel from us? Again, if this is not your Jesus, a Jesus that is the only Christ, then you won't know abundant or eternal life. Fourthly, Jesus reveals Himself through His Word and works. Jesus reveals Himself through His Word and His works. This is how we know Him and know about Him. He makes Himself known through His words and through His works. Look at verse number 4. Jesus says, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. So what was the work that God gave Him to do? Well, it involved both teaching and it also involved miracles. Through these signs and wonders. Concerning His teaching in Mark 1:22, the people, it says, were astonished at his teaching, for He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. They said there in Mark 1, what is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey Him. We never heard anybody speak like this before and teach what He taught. We have even the scribes and the Pharisees sent officers to go and arrest Jesus. And they get there, and He's teaching, and they come back to Him, and they come back to the Pharisees, and they're empty-handed. They're like, where is He? And they said this, no one ever spoke like this man. They're mesmerized by His teaching. They couldn't arrest Him. Of course, not only is Jesus known for what he taught, but he's known for what he did. He forgave sins. He healed the lame. He gave sight to the blind. He restored the sick. He cleansed the leprous. He gave hearing to the deaf. He even raised the dead. So many things testify to Jesus' identity. The very last line of the Gospel of John says this: "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Jesus' works and his words testify to who he is. So we must know him by what he said and see him through what he did. Now, Jesus had many detractors in his day. And Jesus said, "Even if you don't believe what I'm saying, believe the works that I do." He said that in John chapter 10. He goes, "Even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Now, of course, the greatest work that Jesus did was his work on the cross, where he died in the place of sinners. And then he rose again 3 days later, and that tomb was empty. And it created shockwaves around the world. As now you had hundreds of eyewitnesses who saw Jesus raised from the dead, and the tomb was empty. Jesus raised for sinners, so they would be forgiven and reconciled to the Father. Again, if we don't know Jesus' words and his works, then we won't know abundant life. Fifthly, Jesus is the eternal creator. He's the eternal creator. This is Jesus. Look at verse number 5 in John 17. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus was with the Father before the world existed. We know that Jesus is the creator. All things were made through him, and not anything that was made. Let me read from John 1:3. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." You see, any kind of parody or false gospel or false religion is always going to get Jesus wrong. Always get Jesus wrong. And this one truth about Jesus being with the Father before the foundation of the world, before the world was created, and involved in creation, is one that Jehovah's Witnesses get wrong, one that the Mormons get wrong, the one that the Muslims get wrong. They always distort and twist Jesus. He's an angelic being. He's a prophet. He's a good teacher. If you get Jesus wrong, you don't have abundant life.
Yeah.
You don't have eternal life.
Yeah.
To know God and to know Jesus Christ, who he has sent, is eternal life. And here we see that Jesus is the eternal creator. If this is not your Jesus, you don't have eternal life. And so when we talk about all we need to do is love Jesus and know Jesus, that's true.
Yeah.
But again, who is this Jesus?
Yeah.
We see five things here from who this Jesus is. Now, I mentioned I was going to talk about knowing about Jesus, and I want to talk about knowing Jesus relationally, personally. It used to be a buzzword, like, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? And maybe you'll say, well, yes. But you ask them why, or what does that mean? What does it actually mean to have a personal relationship with Jesus? You know, did you have supper last night? Do you hear his voice in your ear? Have you seen him? What does it mean to have a relationship with Jesus, whom we do not see, who has now mediated his presence to us through his Holy Spirit? What does it mean to have a relationship with God? What does it mean to know him in that sense? We know there's a difference between knowing about someone and knowing them in a relational sense. You know, all of us here, we know about Jason Kenney. You know, I can pick him out of a crowd. I can recognize his voice. I know the things that he values and details about his life and his political career. But if you were to ask me, well, do you know our premier? I'd say, no, I don't know. Besides maybe a few words to him one time at a pancake breakfast and a handshake, you know, I don't know Jason Kenney. Because there's a difference between knowing about someone and knowing them. And so often, people think that they're Christian because they know about Jesus and they know about the things in the Bible, but they don't know God. They don't know Christ. So what does it mean? Because Jesus says here, eternal life is not knowing about Him, but is knowing Him. So I think our earthly relationships can help us understand what it means to have a relationship with God. You think about a relationship on this earth, that when you know someone, there's a relationship where there's not just communication going back and forth, so you know details about them, but a relationship that is built upon trust, upon loyalty, a relationship that you have joy and comfort and peace, a relationship that is marked by love, a mutual love, one for another. You know, we value these kinds of relationships. And so too do these find parallel when we think about our relationship with God. Obviously, we think about trust, we think about faith. That's a hallmark of a relationship, to trust someone. Same so too with our relationship with God. So often, our relationship with God is put in the terms of faith. You know, do you believe in God? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you have faith in Him? We know we're saved by faith. But what is faith? Is faith this a knowledge of facts about Jesus that I affirm to be true? Or is faith beyond that?
Yes.
Faith is a trust and it's a reliance. And so often we have this view that we believe in God like you believe in gravity, that you believe in your car and its reliability. And so, but faith in God is not a faith in His existence or a faith that these historical events have been true. Rather than having a faith in God, faith is really not that you believe in God, but that you believe God, that you trust Him, that you take Him at His word, that you see Him as faithful and as trustworthy. So when He says something here, you're like, yes, amen, it is true. I'm going to follow that. I love that.
Yeah.
And so this is the aspect of faith, because even the demons believe in God, but tremble. But true faith is that loyalty, that trust, that reliance, that response, that following after who God is and what He has said. This is getting more to the heart of what it means to have a relationship with God. One of response, one of loyalty, one of trust. And aren't we just astounded that we can have a relationship like that where we love Him for who He is and what He has done? For what He has done inside of our hearts to reconcile us to Himself, and that He loves us. In fact, our love towards Him is a response to His love that He first loved us with. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, bring us into a relationship with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
This is getting at what it means to know Him, to have a relationship with God, to have peace with Him, to enjoy Him, to take comfort in Him, to take refuge in Him. Oh, to delight, to commune with Him in prayer and through the reading of the Word, through the fellowship of the saints. It means to know Him. This is eternal life. This is abundant life. This is why the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins by asking, what is the chief end of man? What's the sum of our life? What's the point of life? That says to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is life. To enjoy God. To know God. To love God. And so the question for you this morning, that Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. The question is, well, do you know God? Do you trust Him? Is your life characterized by a trust in God? Do you love Him? Do you enjoy Him? Do you respond to Him? Do you commune with Him? Maybe you're here this morning and you know only a little about Him, but you're unsure about answering some of those questions. And that's okay. If you know a little about Him, then it's a task of getting to know Him more through the Word. Through good preaching that will expound who Jesus is and further describe what it means to know Him. And as we see Him and as we behold Him, we'll find ourselves drawn to Him and love Him. Our affections will grow for Him. Maybe you're here and you spent your life as a Christian, but you know very little about what it means to actually trust Christ. Your Christian life has been knowing things about God, and so you assume that since the time that you were young, you've pretty much stayed the same as from a young child to where you are now, because the basic facts of the gospel story have been in your mind. And so you know it. But do you really know God? Do you delight in Him? If this describes you, then we need to be before God in prayer and ask Him to soften your heart. Ask Him to excite you for who He is. Ask Him to give you a love for Him, a joy in Him, and a comfort in Him. Maybe you're one here who it's not that you know a little bit about Jesus or that you spent your life as an intellectual Christian. But maybe you desire to know more about Jesus, or you want to follow Jesus, or you call yourself a Christian because you enjoy the blessings of the Christian life. It's about an ethic to you. It's about a purpose. It's about an identity. It's about principles and a framework for living so that your home and your business and your life operates well. And so to you, knowing Jesus means the practical effects it has in your life. It's not knowing Jesus. You're going to have principles for living. But even the Proverbs speak about Christ. The heart of it is knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. This is the fullness of life. It gets to the heart of the matter. This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You sent. It's my prayer that as we reflect on this verse today and what it means to know Christ, that we all together would enjoy this not only eternal life, life that lasts forever, but a full and rich, rejoicing, comfort, peace-filled life, an abundant life here and now and forever, because we truly know Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You how Your Word, whether from Genesis to Revelation, how it reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ. And in beholding Christ, we see Your glory. In beholding Christ, we have eternal life. Beholding Christ, we have an abundant life. Oh God, help us never to neglect or to forsake the central truth of our lives. God, this is true living, to know You, to know Christ. Oh God, I pray for those here who are immature in their faith. Oh God, that they might grow in maturity, grow in their love for Christ. Oh, grow in their desire to know Him and to live trusting Him and have this loving loyalty towards Him because of the great love with which Christ has loved them with. And I pray for those who are Christians in mind only. Oh, that You would soften their heart, that they would love Christ true and true from the depths of their heart. Oh God, I pray for those who desire just the fruits of the Christian life, who want principles for living, who perhaps even love freedom and justice. And Christ is used as a tool in order to gain those things. Oh God, but Christ is the foundation for life. He is the life. He is the truth. And God, for those who are loving Christ today, oh, may we love Him more. May we know Him more. Oh God, we even realize that as we conceive of Christ and as we desire to know Him for who He truly is, we recognize that our sin blinds our vision, our deficiencies of our mind blind our vision. Oh God, I pray that even this week we would come to love Christ in a greater way. Oh, that we might have an abundant and joy-filled and eternal life, knowing You and knowing Christ. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.